Today we start a new section of the book of Matthew. Remember that we suggested the book is divided into three parts by the headings at 4:17 and 16:21. They both begin with the words, "From that time forth, Jesus began to do something." And at 4:17, that marked the division between the history of his childhood, when he was presented to the nation, and the ministry of healing, teaching, and preaching that led to the alienation with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and ultimately the chief priests and the elders. But now at 16:21, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." So this is a brand new section in the book. And it'll take us, Lord willing, all the way to the end of the book. I'll read down through the end of this chapter, and then we'll come back to the exposition. "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him." Well, this is verse 22 now. "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall save it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the repeated assurance in your word that the Son of Man will come in his kingdom and put down every adversary, every other authority, and establish dominion over all the earth. And Lord, how we look forward to that time. But in the meanwhile, we thank you so much that we can look back to the work with which our text begins this morning, with the fact that he did go to Jerusalem and was killed in our place for our sin and then rose again. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful truth of our Savior's passion. We pray that you will give us a deeper understanding of it and help us, Lord, to respond in love and obedience to him because of what he's done for us. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen. So, questions to think about. There's a repeated saying throughout this passage, and I'm going to tell you what it is. That'll guide our study of these final chapters. And that saying explains why Peter's understanding back in verse 16 was not really complete. He calls Jesus the Christ, but he's missing something. And because he's missing that, the Lord emphasizes this four times. How does the saying explain the defect in Peter's understanding? The Lord says that what Peter told him was an offense. There's an ambiguity in that word offense. So listen carefully for the ambiguity and also the verb that is often used, offend, and understand how that ambiguity comes into play in verse 23. When the Lord says that Peter is an offense, what does he mean by that? He says that Peter does not savor the things that be of God. What does that mean? What does it mean to savor something? And how might Paul have this verse in mind in his epistles? Watch out for those things as we go through the section. Well, the four sections that I've listed on the chart, starting at 16:21, 17:22, 20 verse 17, and 26 verse 1, I've chosen because they all begin in basically the same way. they all begin with a prophecy of the Lord's death. And those prophecies are quite similar to one another. I've laid out for you a little table that shows how they're put together. The first one we just read. The Lord is showing his disciples what's going to happen. The second one in chapter 17 says that they're still in Galilee, but then in chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples apart in the way. And then finally in verse 1, after he had finished all of his sayings in Jerusalem, his debate with the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers and the Sadducees, his woes upon them and the Olivet Discourse, when he was done, he gives the prediction again. So four times he makes this prediction. Three times he refers to the setting. In chapter 16, he must go unto Jerusalem. In chapter 20, we're going to Jerusalem. And then in particular, in verse 2 of chapter 26, after 2 days is the Feast of the Passover, when every Jewish man was required to go to Jerusalem. That's what you did. And when he gets there, he is going to suffer. Many things, our verse says, of the elders and chief priests and scribes. Now, in chapter 17, 20, and 26, we read, "The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men." When we get there, we're going to spend some time thinking about that word. It is the word that is used when Judas betrays the Lord. But it is also used throughout the epistles of God delivering up his own Son in order to redeem his people. And there's a good chance that that may be what the Lord actually has in mind, that his focus here is not on the dirty work that Judas is doing, but it is on the great work that God is doing in delivering up his Son for redemption. But he's going to be delivered up into the hands of men, and then all four of them. He's going to be killed. They shall kill him. They shall mock, scourge, and crucify him. He will be crucified. There's the prediction of his death. The first three also mention the resurrection. He'll be raised the third day. And in each case, there is then something that happens with the disciples that helps us to track the development of their understanding. They don't start off very well. Peter starts off by saying, impossible, can't do that, that won't work. He hadn't read Isaiah 53 right lately, I guess, and Psalm 21, Psalm 22. He's completely out of touch with what the Lord is saying. In chapter 17, it says the disciples were exceeding sorry. Now it's starting to sink in. Okay, this is going to happen. He's going to die. That's terrible. They still don't like it. In chapter 20, after this announcement, there came to him the mother of Zebedee's children, James and John, with her sons. And do you remember what she wanted? Oh, this is great. So you're going to accomplish everything that the Messiah has to do. That means your kingdom's going to start. So can my sons be at your right and your left hand? It just seems to be not really sympathetic with what's happening. All she could think about is what it means to her. It's not until the fourth announcement that in Bethany, Mary comes and anoints the Lord and shows not only that she understands that he's going to die, but that she is with him, that she is sympathetic, that she is suffering along with him. Now, Anita and I had a blessed time last week with the saints in Dearborn when Mike Atwood's ministry. And as he was going through Romans chapter 6, something occurred to me. He didn't bring it up, but his word stimulated this thought in me. You know, it says in Romans chapter 4 that God reckons the righteousness of Christ to us. But then in chapter 6, we have some reckoning to do. We are to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are to identify with the death of Christ. It's not just, he died for me and God counts me righteous. It's, I see myself dying in the death of Christ. That's what Mary was doing. She was reckoning Christ's death as her death. It's not until that fourth announcement that the disciples finally get it right. We'll track that as we go through. Now, I'm going to assume for right now that these announcements introduce the successive sections. So for right now, we'll divide it up into these four parts. But remember that there was a repeated summary in chapters 4 through 11 as well that talked about Jesus going through all their villages and towns, preaching, teaching, and healing. And those didn't always come at the same place in those various sections. And two of those sections started with calls, but the third one ends with a call. So I'm not sure that these will be the final sections when we get to the end, but for right now, I would characterize them as I've outlined them for you on the diagram. After his announcement, we seem to have some principles of discipleship down through 17:21. The need to deny oneself, the transfiguration showing the reward that God gives to those who do deny themselves, and the power that he has over the demons. So these are principles of discipleship. 17 to 20, the middle of 17 to the middle of 20. By the way, notice only one of these four divisions comes on a chapter break. Remember, the chapter breaks were inserted in the 15th century. They're not part of what Matthew wrote in his book. I'd much rather look at the structural indicators such as repetitions. You won't find these in the chapter breaks. But this second section describes life in the kingdom, how we're to live with one another. First, the Lord enables Peter to pay the temple tax, indicating that we are not rejecting the authorities that are in place in this world. His kingdom is not one that replaces the world that we live in, not yet. But then chapter 18 is the fourth of the Lord's great sermons. We had the Sermon on the Mount, was the first. The second was the missionary discourse in chapter 10. The third was the parables in chapter 13. This is the fourth one. It's all about life in the church. This is where we have that wonderful promise where two or three are gathered together unto my name. There am I in the midst of them. That's in chapter 18. So we're going to study that. This is telling us how we are to live together. Then in the middle of chapter 20, he comes into Jerusalem and we have controversy, the cleansing of the temple, the cursing of the fig tree, the arguments with the Jewish leaders. And that section culminates with his last great discourse, which is the Olivet Discourse, when he describes what's going to happen in the end of the age. Then after the final announcement in 26, events rapidly roll toward the culmination. He's anointed in chapter 26. There's the Last Supper, Gethsemane. He's arrested and tried by the elders. Peter denies him. In 27, we have the hearing before Pilate, his condemnation and crucifixion, and the preparations for his burial. Chapter 28 describes the resurrection and the commission to the 12. We'll get there, oh, I don't know, probably sometime in 2017, I'd guess. Maybe 2018. Maybe we get to the Easter chapter in time for Easter 2017. We'll see. So that's what lies ahead of us. But let's focus now on this introduction, this first announcement. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples. Matthew wants us to know that as a result of what Peter had said, the Lord now places special emphasis on this truth. It's because Peter has finally said, you're the Christ. He's the first person in the book, the first character to say, okay, you're the Christ. But he doesn't understand yet what the Christ means. He knows that the Christ means prophet and that the Christ means king. And so do the crowds. When the Lord comes into Jerusalem, the multitudes that went before, this is 21:9, and that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Son of David was recognizing that he belonged to the Davidic dynasty. He was a descendant of David. He was entitled to rule. If you'd asked them, is he the king? They would have said, absolutely, let's put a crown on him and throw the Romans out. They would have been ready for that. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. So they recognized him as a prophet, too. They got two out of the three. They know he's the king. They know he's the prophet. And in fact, down in 21:46, when the Jews tried to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. So he was widely accepted as the Davidic king and as the prophet. but nobody's talking about his role as the priest. And in fact, I was looking at that word anointed again this week a little bit in the Old Testament. It's used lots of kings, many times of the kings. It's only used of twice about prophets. Once of Elijah, and once in Isaiah 61 of the servant of the Lord, who is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So it's not often used of prophets. Anointing, yeah. Really only Elijah in the Old Testament, only once. But it is used of Elijah. And it's used of priests. The priests were anointed. But something else was anointed that people don't talk about. And those were some of the sacrifices and the implements of the tabernacle, the implements of the priesthood. So his role as the anointed is not just our Lord as the prophet, priest, and king, but it's also our Lord as the sacrifice himself. That's all part of the picture that they hadn't gotten in their heads. So he's going to make four predictions now. He's going to keep hammering on this until they get this point that he has to offer himself up as priest and sacrifice for his people. He must go to Jerusalem. And we know that the Lord traveled several times between Galilee and Jerusalem from John's Gospel. John makes that clear. Luke recognizes that. Luke knows that he came back when he was a young boy and then went back and then came back later. Matthew only sees one journey. He wants us to focus on this journey because this is the journey that leads to the culmination. He must suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes. We've heard about the scribes before. Sometimes he's sympathetic to the scribes. There was a scribe in chapter 8 who wanted to follow him. In chapter 13, he spoke of a scribe who was prepared for the kingdom of heaven. And 23:34, the Lord says, I will send unto you scribes. But the chief priests and elders have only appeared once each before now. The chief priests showed up in chapter 2, verse 4, when Herod wanted to know where Messiah was going to be born. And the elders showed up in 15:2 when the scribes and Pharisees accused the disciples of transgressing the tradition of the elders. But in this last section of the book, they're all over the place. These are the official representatives of the people. When they reject the Messiah, it's an official rejection. He must be killed, and he must be raised again the third day. And this announcement is a complete surprise to the disciples. So Peter takes the Lord aside. He says, Lord, come here. I'll talk to you about this. He began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. Do you love the way he says, Be it far from thee, Lord? A dear old Bible teacher used to quote this verse and also Acts 10:13, where Peter is at the house of Simon the Tanner in Joppa. The messengers from Cornelius are about to arrive in the street outside, and he falls asleep and he has a dream. He sees the sheet let down from heaven, and God says, Arise, Peter, take and eat. And what does Peter say? Not so, Lord. My old Bible teacher said, You can't say those two things together. If you call him Lord, you can't say not so. If he says Lord, what's that mean? Yes, sir. Yeah, be it so. Lord, and he said, when you say Lord, you should be saying, he says jump, you say how high, and you come down running. You know, this is the thing about Peter. He's so enthusiastic, and he's so often off the wall. We'll see that in the Transfiguration as well. Where he also says Lord. He's up there having this vision. Lord, I'm going to tell you what to do. We're going to build three tabernacles. No, Peter, just listen. That's what the Lord says. This is my beloved son. You hear him. Stop talking, Peter. Listen to what he has to say. It's interesting that Peter behaves this way just after the Lord has called him the rock. I think it shows us that that proclamation hardly makes him an infallible teacher of the church. He is made front of the other disciples, but often he's out front erroneously. Well, the Lord doesn't leave him in limbo very long. In verse 23, he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. These are the same words that he used in the wilderness when he rebuked the adversary, When the devil said to him, "All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me," then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan." Now, in fact, that's an accurate translation of the text that our King James writers were using. But the majority text actually says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." It's actually the same wording that we see here. And I think there's a reason for that echo of the temptation at this point. That is because the Lord wants us to see how Satan's attack on the Lord Jesus continues. He left him in the desert, but he keeps coming back after him. We saw this already in chapter 16 when the Pharisees and the Sadducees came wanting a sign from heaven, and Matthew says they came tempting him. That's the first time he used the word tempt after chapter 4. Satan came back in the person of the Pharisees and Sadducees to tempt the Lord. But now he's coming back trying to use Peter to tempt the Lord. Later, Peter will say in his epistle, "We are not ignorant of his devices. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. We are not ignorant of his devices." Maybe Peter said that because he realized that he had been used of Satan. Here's the closest disciple, the one that's closest to the Lord, the one that's out in front, the one who really is the leader of that little band after the Lord, the one who becomes the leader in the book of Acts, the one whom the Lord calls the rock. Satan's using him to try to turn the Lord aside. And that is a sober warning to us in two ways. The first is, you know, if you slip in your spirituality, that's not just your business. That may open a door for Satan to use you to turn aside a brother or sister. What a sober responsibility. I've got to stay close to the Lord so that I don't mislead you. You must stay close to the Lord so you don't turn me aside. See how that works? And the second thing is that we've got to be alert to what's going on. We must not think that just because somebody bears the name of Christ that everything they say is going to be right and true and we should accept it. We should be like the Bereans. We should receive what our brethren share with us with all readiness of mind and then search the Scriptures daily whether those things are so. And if I say something to you and you say it doesn't sound right, you check it out and then you come tell me. Because none of us is immune to being where Peter is right here, being used of Satan to obstruct one of the brethren. And I trust as we grow in Christ, that'll become less and less of a problem. And no, I don't have anything in mind. I'm not thinking of anything, okay? I just am looking at this passage and saying, be aware that this can happen. It's not just Pharisees and Sadducees that can be Satan's tools. Sometimes it can be our brethren. And then the Lord says, "Thou art an offense unto me." This is a very sober accusation. The noun is scandalon. The verb is scandalizo. I drew you a little diagram. On the right-hand side in the middle, you see that this sense, notion of offense, whether the noun or the verb, occurs 19 times in Matthew. That's more than in any other book of the New Testament. It occurs 45 times in all in the New Testament. It's quite common. Quite a bit in Paul. With each of these words, I've given you the Strong's number. So if you go to your Bible software, you can look up the passages where each of these Hebrew and Greek words comes up, and you can look over them. And that can be very instructive. And one of the first things I like to do with a Greek word is go back to the Septuagint and try to see what words in Hebrew lie behind the word, because that'll often help me to relate it to passages in the Old Testament. In this case, there is no clear single Old Testament word. This is the ambiguity. This word is used to translate two different words in the Old Testament. One of them is mokesh, which means a snare or a trap. It occurs 27 times in the Old Testament. And it describes a deliberate, malicious attack. You know, you go set a snare for a rabbit, or a fox, or a deer, you're trying to catch that animal. So if an offense is deliberate, if it's an attack, it has behind it the idea of a snare. But that's not the only way that Mokesh is translated in the Old Testament. It's also translated Pagius quite a few times. Never in Matthew does it occur. It only occurs 5 times in the New Testament. It's not very common. But it is the most common translation of Mokesh in the Old Testament. So, offense is not the usual translation, but this is one of the Hebrew words that lies behind it. The other Hebrew word that lies behind it is Mikshol, which means a stumbling block. You know what a stumbling block is? Do you have Legos? Anybody have Legos in your house? Okay. Do you ever leave a Lego sitting in the middle of the floor by accident? And mommy or daddy comes along in their bare feet and steps on the Lego. Not with this one. Not with this one? Okay, you put them away. Good. But you know how that is. You step, all of a sudden you're going to stumble or maybe fall down because this thing is poking you in the foot. Or somebody leaves their shoe in the middle of the floor after when you're going to bed. And it's nighttime and you get up in the middle of the night and you walk across the bedroom and there's this shoe there. And nobody was trying to hurt you. You weren't trying to catch anybody with your Lego. It was just an accident. But it was a stumbling block. It got in the way. That's what a mikshol is. This word occurs 14 times in the Old Testament. Now the failing is unintended. It's incidental. It's circumstantial. And this word is sometimes translated offense, but it's more often translated in the Old Testament by kolossus. Kolossus does appear once in Matthew, 2 times in all in the New Testament, 1 other place. But you see, neither Pagus nor Kolossus comes anywhere near to scandalon and scandalizo. Most New Testament references to offense are ambiguous. They come from this Old Testament constellation of ideas, of things that can cause you to sin. And those things are of two sorts. They are deliberate snares, and there are stumbling blocks. And the Lord says, Peter, you're an offense unto me. What does he have in mind? Is Peter a snare, or is Peter a stumbling block? Well, let's think about that. Matthew uses offense, the verb and the noun, more than any other New Testament book. So I collected all the cases where Matthew talks about these words. And I reviewed them, and what I discovered is they fall into 3 broad categories. These are all the same word family, okay? These are not different words. But I'm sorting them out mainly by the subject, who is doing the offending. 6 times Jesus is doing the offending. An example is Matthew 15:10. He called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? The Lord was not trying to get the Pharisees' goat. He wasn't trying to trip them up. He was explaining to the multitude what the true source of defilement is. Now, it happened to disagree with what the Pharisees were teaching. And so they were offended, but that was incidental. And if you look at all these other passages, and I've given you the references here, you'll find the Lord is not deliberately trying to offend anybody. But it happens. Incidentally. So that's like a mikshol. It's like a stumbling block. They're stumbling over him. In fact, Paul says that he's the stumbling block, and Peter also. He's the stumbling block and rock of offense. That is what he was to them. It wasn't a deliberate snare. We do have a deliberate snare. Twice, the Lord anticipates the offense that comes from persecution. For example, in Matthew 13:20, he speaks of the soil that receives the seed in the stony place is the same as he that heareth the word and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while, for when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. Why do the adversaries of the cross persecute believers? They're trying to turn them away. They're trying to get us to deny our faith. That's their objective. That's a mikshol. That's a snare. They're trying to trap us. But then 4 times we read about bodily members offending us. For example, in Matthew 5:29, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. Basically the same teaching in chapter 18, verses 7 and 9. Your eye and your hand aren't maliciously trying to trip you up. But how did Satan tempt our first parents in the garden? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Remember, those three things are the basic constituents of our human psychology. The lust of the flesh, those are the basic appetites that keep our bodies running. If we didn't have those lusts at some level, we would never eat and we'd never have children. Adam and Eve would die off and that would be the end of the race right there. Lust of the eyes is rooted in the appreciation of beauty that God has given us. And our ability to see the beautiful weather we're having and the flowers on the trees and praise God for it, but it gets perverted into a desire for things. The pride of life is rooted in our sense of self. Our ability to recognize ourselves and other people as distinct and to build relationships. It's out of that sense of self that we're able to love other believers, but it turns into the source of pride. So all these are intrinsic to us, and what does Satan do in the garden? He takes those three fundamental things and he twists them to lead our first parents astray. The eye and the hand are passive in themselves, but those bodily parts, those bodily members can be used by the devil to trip us up. And the same thing happened with the Lord. In the wilderness, Satan tried to use the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, those fundamental biological, psychological drives. He tries to harness those and pervert them to lead the Lord into sin. Nothing wrong with those basic instincts in themselves. God made us that way. He made you to want food so that you wouldn't starve to death. He made you to have a sense of yourself so you could relate to others. He made you to appreciate beauty. But Satan takes those things and turns them into an offense. So the immediate thing looks like a stumbling block, but there's somebody behind it pulling the strings. And I think this is the category that Peter falls in. Peter's not trying to snare the Lord. He loves the Lord. He's trying to advance him, trying to help him. But he's not just an accidental stumbling block. And that's why the Lord's rebuke is so strong. Get thee behind me, Satan. He recognizes in Peter the presence of Satan's activity. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Here is the root cause that makes Peter vulnerable to being used of Satan in this way. He has not properly focused his attention and his appetite. How many times this week did you use the word savor? Not very much, I'll bet. It's not a word we use, right? So I'm not sure we understand what it means. It only occurs twice in the Gospels, here and in Mark's parallel passage to this one. But it's very common in Paul, 26 times. Literally, it means to think, to consider, to regard, to set the mind. In fact, I did a little examination of the different ways this word is translated in the King James. 12 times it's translated to mind or be minded, 5 times to think, 3 times to regard, 2 times to be like-minded, and also 2 times to savor, and 1 time is translated affection, care, careful, regard, set, or understand. Savor has to do with taste, but clearly this is not a word that is primarily focused on taste. This is a word that is focused on how you think, what you're thinking about, how your mind is set. And it appears twice in the New Testament in passages that I think that may have in mind this verse as their origin. Paul says to the Romans in verse 5 of chapter 8, they that are after the flesh, the carnal Christian, do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. What's he mean? The carnal Christian is always thinking about the things of the flesh. He's always fantasizing about something delicious to eat, or how wonderful the football game is going to be, or how nice his vacation is going to be. That's where his mind is. He's living in that mental world. But he that is walking after the Spirit is focused on the things of the Spirit. He's saying, wouldn't it be wonderful if God were to open a door for me to bear witness to my neighbor next door? I've been struggling with this sin. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God gave me deliverance from that sin? I'm going to pray to him specifically for that issue. I've got a friend who's got a difficulty. Let me think about a verse that I could share with that friend. That is spiritually minded. If you're fleshly minded, that's death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Or again, in Colossians 3:2, he says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Be minded about things in heaven. That's where your thoughts should be. You live your thought life there. Your life will follow. You know, Anita likes to skate for a while. Our son skated competitively. And we read all these magazines about skaters and competitive skaters, the top skaters. They have coaches and psychologists on their team that help them get their heads ready for competition. And one of the things you read over and over is that what successful skaters will usually do is they will visualize themselves winning. They will devote their mental energy to thinking, how I'm going to skate, how I'm going to win. And that helps it to come out that way. That's the way God has built us. You focus your mind on something. You think about it a lot. That's going to guide your actions. And that's what Paul is telling us to do. If we're going to be spiritual, you set your mind on spiritual things. What's the Lord saying to Peter? Peter, you got your mind in the wrong place. You called me Messiah. But you need to think a little bit more about those Old Testament passages about the Messiah. You are not thinking about the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Your mind is fixed on this idea of a physical kingdom. And you aren't thinking about what God is trying to do in redeeming a people to live in that kingdom so it'll have some citizens when I come back to rule. Now, savor is not a bad word if you use it in its proper term. Savoring is what you do when you have a delicious piece of food and you don't want to swallow it too fast because you want to let it sit in your mouth. Think about how smooth it is, how exactly every detail of the taste of it. You know, you got a very special French cheese and you don't want to just gobble it down. You want to let it melt in your mouth. Smell it, so you really focus your full attention on it. And Peter, that's what you should be doing with the things of God. You don't just read the Bible through. I got to read the Bible this morning. I'll read my 10 verses there. I'm done. Goodbye. Savor it. Set your mind on it. But no, where was Peter's mind? It's on the things of men. And that's why he got it wrong. So we're going to see Peter continue to grow as we go through this. But remember, we choose what we think about, the ambitions we adopt, the personal priorities we set. We were talking Wednesday evening about how work conspires to get us to set our minds all on the company and be so consumed with the company that we have no time for family or for spiritual priorities. That's Satan. We need to set our mind on spiritual things. These will reflect how we spend our time. They'll reflect the books we read. They'll reflect the media we consume. In every case, we must choose between the things of God and the things of men, the things of heaven, the things of earth, the things of the Spirit and the things of the flesh. We set our affection on godly, heavenly, spiritual things, we will become more spiritual. We'll be a blessing. We'll be an encouragement to one another. If we set our minds on worldly, earthly, fleshly things, we will not only stagnate ourselves, but how will we affect our brothers and sisters? Like Peter was here. Satan will find us a tool that he can use to turn our brethren aside. So if there's one message from this passage, I think it comes out of this word savor. Let's resolve, unlike Peter, to set our affection on things above, to crave and think about the things of God so that we can be an encouragement to one another in our daily lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the principle that our Savior is trying to impart here to Peter. We pray that we could learn it as well. Lord, how easy it is to slip into the mindset of the modern world and set our affection on earthly things. But Father, how devastating that is. Help us to set our affection on things above. Help us to mind the things of the Spirit and to find the life and joy, not only for ourselves, Lord, that brings, but also how that can make us an encouragement and a blessing to one another rather than an offense and a stumbling block. We pray these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. We've sung already today about our Savior's sacrifice for us, and I'd like to sing in closing one more hymn, and that is 259 in the Red Book, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. We've often sung this hymn, but I'm not sure we've sung it to this tune before. But you'll recognize the tune. So let's stand together and sing as our closing hymn, number 259, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted.